Good morning. Now, I think that I have talked to you before about our leaky basement. I don't know. I think in the summer there was one point where I was, I came in all frazzled because we had water pouring into our basement. And without needing to go in depth, maybe some of you have had leaky basements. It's sort of a problem in Toronto. Without going to great depth, we get water in our basement, at least in the summertime, a few times, and especially when we have big rainfalls. They tend to be in July. That's when it happens. We get big rainfalls and we get water. It's a nuisance. It's not a crisis. But almost every time that it happens, when we get this water in the basement, we end up talking to people to get their advice. So we check with our neighbors on the other half of the house because we live in a semi-detached. We talk to our neighbors on the other side and ask them how they if they've had a leak as well and how they've dealt with cleaning up the mess. Our neighbor to the south, whenever this happens, he tells us how it's so great now that his basement is waterproofed and he doesn't have to worry about that anymore. He's a lovely guy and he's right. He's right. But this summer, Will and I were mopping in the middle of the night, and because the water was coming in so fast, we had to get up, set an alarm to go and mop up the floor. And honestly, we had calluses on our hands, which is an indication that we don't mop enough. But we had calluses on our hands, and we decided, I think out loud, that this was it. Like, we didn't want to be waking up at 2 in the morning mopping the floor anymore. We needed to get help. So we talked to another friend who recommended a structural engineer to come and give us, come and take a look. So asking for help, talking to other people, is something that I'm sure everybody here does, right? On different issues. We look to people we know, so people we trust, to give us advice. We are direct sometimes, and we ask very direct questions, like, how did you mop up your floor? But we are also indirect, and we observe, and we gather up what we see, and that can inform our own decision-making, right? Keeping up with the Joneses is classically that, is observing. And Julie, right? Keeping up with the Joneses is like, what are your neighbors up to? And like, ooh, should I be doing the same thing as them, right? But it's getting advice. So I want you guys to think for a minute. What kind of advice would you ask your neighbor about? And if you have an idea, go ahead, shout it out. Okay, right. Okay. Yes, yes. We also we get mice. But yeah, so similarly, what do you do about your cockroaches?
Mice eat cockroaches.
Okay. I'll catch some of ours and I'll bring them over to yours. Yeah. That's a good one. And more advice there. Anyone else? Did I hear something over here? Oh. Yes. What to plant in your yard. Absolutely. Yeah, because your neighbor knows the sun and the soil. And yeah, that's a brilliant one. Anyone else? Well, that's great. I was thinking about, like, the barber. Like, where's the best barber down on the main street? What's the nursery school like where your kids go, right? A few of you have done that, right? What's the school like? Is your child happy at that school or high school? You gather up a lot of information like that. Is it garbage day or is it recycling? Do you do that? Right? How many times in the black morning do we go out and like just see if the neighbors have a blue box out there rather than taking all the time it takes to open up the calendar and find out what day it is? Okay, so we have things that we might ask a neighbor about. What about a good friend? A good friend. I'm going to leave you to think about that. Okay? But I'm going to suggest, and hopefully you're there with me, that what you might ask a neighbor about is different in quality to what you might ask a good friend about. Right? With a good friend whom you trust, you might go a little bit deeper with them, right? You might share just a little bit more than the cockroaches and the water in the basement, and right? They might know a little bit more about what's going on in your life. Right? Now, so neighbor, good friends. What about things that you might keep to yourself that you might not tell anybody?
Oh.
Thank you, Paul. So there may be things in your heart, in your life, that you don't talk to anybody about, right? And possibly for very good reasons, because you don't have, you aren't able to be in a relationship that's trusting enough to do that. Maybe you think that the thing that you have inside that you don't share is just too explosive to tell anybody else, right? It's something that you like to do, but you know you really shouldn't like it at all. Maybe it's the thing that everyone would, about which everyone would disown you if they found out the truth about you. So neighbor, good friend, and something you keep to yourself. Different levels of disclosure. And I was imagining this to look like sort of territory or zones, right? So open, tentative, and then closed. Ranging from comfortable about being public about this in an open zone to must be private, kept in a closed zone. These areas are often very appropriate and very necessary, right? So, for example, if someone gave you something that they took to be very personal, and you took it and made it private, right, you would betray that confidence, and that's not a good thing, right? So it's good to have open and closed zones. And they're healthy, good reasons for making judgments about being open and closed. But I was thinking about all of this when I was reading Mark, right? For what Mark has recorded for us, we read about people who are open and closed. In this case, they're open and closed towards Jesus, right? And we see it in three particular episodes: when Jesus heals a woman, when Jesus brings a girl back from the dead, and when Jesus is rejected in his hometown. So let's look at these. And I want to start with the closed people. Now, I'm going to give you some more work to do. Could you crack open your Bibles? If you've got one on your phone or on your iPad or in front of you, Mark 5. If you're using the Bible in the pew, we're looking at page 927. So let's start with the people who are closed, okay? And I want you to just keep your ears open for the characteristics of this behavior as Mark shows us, okay? And we're going to look at the first episode, the first bit of the Jairus episode, from verse 35 onwards. And let me find it. Okay. So, and what evidence do we have for closed behavior? I'm going to read, okay? So while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Okay? And I'm going to follow ahead a little bit more. And then Jesus came into the house, verse 39. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Okay. So, what evidence do we have for this crowd for being closed? What have you heard that jumps out at you? There might be other bits in here. I just read a few, but there's something else that comes out at you. Yes? Why bother? So where do you get that from the text? Right. Thank you. Why bother the teacher anymore? Thank you. Why bother the teacher? Right. Perfect. Another one. Sorry? They laughed at him. Right. What kind of laughter do you think it is, Alex? Yeah. It's not like, yay, she's dead. Right? No. We got to read into that. No, it's not that way. Awesome. Thank you. Okay. So why bother? The laughter. And then what about while Jesus was still speaking? So he's just like, there's this amazing healing that's just happened with the woman. And he's talking. And these people interrupt him, right? So what they're saying is that what they have to say is more important than what he has to say, right? And what they have to say is that the girl is dead. More important than talking about this healing. Okay? So these folks, right? What are they assuming? Why bother? Dead is dead, right? There is no hope. There is no supernatural power. And why do they laugh? Well, I think we're saying something like sarcasm, something like bitter resignation, right? The power of death is stronger than our hope. Okay. Let's take a look at the next episode, okay? When Jesus, so into chapter 6, when Jesus makes his way to the time where he was raised, and he enters the synagogue and is invited to teach. The assembled group, it says, are astonished at what they hear. They hear wisdom in his words, and they know about his mighty works. That all sounds quite good, right? He's doing pretty well. And yet, what happens? And yet, Jesus is so easily dismissed. And the insults start in verse 2, right? I'm going to read it. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And his sisters are right here. And they took offense at him. So, he's just a handyman. So, apologies for anyone who's a handyman, because we know we're not true. That's like, handymen are very important. And actually, in this situation, the situation needs to get fixed. So, interestingly, Jesus is the fixer. But anyway, he is just a handyman, they say. And we even wonder who his father might be, right? They say he's Mary's son. So, that day and age, you were part of your father's family, right? Or that you were part of a patriarchal system, right? So your belonging, your identity was tied to your father, your grandfather, right? So here they're saying he has no father. He's illegitimate, is what they're saying, right? He's illegitimate. Can't trust him. And then look, he's got all his brothers and sisters here. They're nothing special. Why should he be special? And people take offense at the tension between Jesus' humble origins and the wisdom and power that he embodies. This is a, you don't have any authority over me, and I'm not going to give you any authority over me, and I'm going to then try and belittle you and undermine you as much as I can. Their closed attitude is remarkable. And it's so remarkable that it leaves Jesus disturbed, it says in verse 1. He was amazed. Again, he's not amazed like, yay, he's amazed like, what is going on here? What is this closed heartness, right? But Jesus knows what is at stake. I think that's why he's amazed. So we've looked a little bit at the characteristics in 5 and 6 of people who have closed hearts towards Jesus. Let's take a look at those who are open. Let's shift our attention. These folks who are open to Jesus, and we'll start with the woman. Physically debilitated, emotionally drained, financially impoverished, socially shunned, religiously isolated, right? So she wouldn't, in these 12 years, have been permitted to enter the temple to worship God. So she's had 12 years with no worship, right? Can you imagine what it'd be like if we closed the doors to you for 12 years, right? Anyway, that was her case. She was living in a society where this practice heaped shame and abuse on someone who was already suffering, and then they financially exploited her on top of it all. Her options were all exhausted. Now, at this time, a woman who was bleeding was supposed to call out when she was in public as she approached others so that they could get out of her way, right? So that they wouldn't touch her, so they wouldn't become unclean, right? So can you imagine that? What that would be like now? Yet when she hears about what Jesus has done, she looks for and finds him in a crowd, right? She leaves behind her skepticism and despair, and she pushes through the crowd and touches Jesus' cloak. And right away, she knows that something supernatural has happened. She was healed. And when Jesus speaks to her, she drops down to her knees and tells him, we are told, the whole truth. Mark doesn't tell us much about what the content is, what she tells him, but we do know it is the whole truth. And I imagine that she lays her old bloody life at his feet. Sexual violence, perhaps. Miscarriages, perhaps. Loneliness, anger, we don't know. Let's leave the woman for a moment and move to Jairus. Jairus, like the woman, he must know who Jesus is and what Jesus has been doing, right? Because when Jesus arrives at the port, Jairus makes his way down there to meet him. Jairus is a man of influence and social status. He has a name and a title. In fact, I think we get his title at least 3 times in this little passage. So it must be important, right? He is the ruler of the synagogue. But he also has a reason to seek Jesus out, right? His daughter is on the verge of death. And so his need for his daughter trumps any kind of social decorum or religious etiquette. So let's look together from verses 21 onward in chapter 5. You can crack your Bible open again. I'll read it out loud. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. Okay, what do we get from Jairus' behavior about his openness to Jesus? What jumps out to you when you read it, you hear it? Yeah. Right, he's pleading. Yeah. Yeah. He shouldn't have to plead because he's a man of status, right? But he pleads. Yeah.
Desperate.
Desperate. Absolutely. He's desperate. Anyone else? He doesn't carry a nose. In fact, he is landing at Jesus' feet in front of everyone. And as someone at the 8:30 said, and I don't know the historicity of this, but he probably was wearing his nice clothes, like I'm the ruler of the synagogue clothes, right? So, and he's down on this guy at Jesus' feet. Right? He doesn't care who knows. Great. Yes. He has humility, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah. He lays it all on the line. That's great. I think also, too, he cuts the chase. So, you know, like, he doesn't come and say, "Hi, I'm Jairus. I'm the ruler of the synagogue." You know, he doesn't present his credentials at all, does he? He just drops to his knees and tells him what the problem is. He's very explicit, right? And then he follows Jesus back to his house because he is so hopeful. Yes, Jenny. Right. Yes, don't start our heart up again. He doesn't have a recipe, does he? That's right. Yes, and someone at 8:30 said he could have been back at the synagogue praying his prayers and following all the things he was supposed to follow, but he doesn't. He leaves that behind to come to see Jesus. Well, so they start their walk back to Jairus' house, and fear strikes again. The crowd pushes in to tell Jairus that his daughter is dead. Jesus is there to comfort him, right? In that moment of fear, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And sure enough, Jesus calls to Jairus' daughter with the same everyday words that a parent would use to call their child out of bed. Do you remember what your mom or dad used to say to you in the morning to call you out of bed when they were being tender? Right? That's what he said. You come and get out of bed, right? So we have a similar pattern repeating itself then in chapter 6 when, in spite of the criticism that Jesus receives by his neighbors, Jesus still heals a few people, right? They're still healing. And in fact, his brothers, James, will go on to be a great leader in the church and face great persecution. So it sounds like not much is happening, but there's still lots happening in that time. Each time, Mark shows us that there is an attitude needed to receive God's power through Jesus. The ones who are closed get to enjoy being smug, get to enjoy being right, thinking they're superior. The ones that laugh think death is in charge. The ones who belittle Jesus because he doesn't have the fancy qualifications or the high social status, they are closed, and Jesus can do no mighty work there. What a different ending it is for those who are open. The ones who have exhausted all their options, the desperate, the ones who fall down at his feet, they invite him into their brokenness. Jesus is present. Jesus acts. Jesus heals. He brings life. He ignores the cultural and religious marginalizing, and he breaks with the old and introduces something so marvelously new. Sin, death, sickness, uncleanness, shame, abuse, nothing in the face of the power of the Almighty God. Where there is a glimmer of faith, the power of God can enter in. Now, it is right and healthy to be open, right? Sometimes we need to be closed. Different environments and situations require different levels of openness. And we talked about at the beginning the difference between what we would talk to a neighbor about and what we would share with a good friend and what we might keep inside. Today, we have seen great things about Jesus and his power. And I pray that you have seen that he can and does work powerfully in people's lives. We have looked at the miraculous healings that happened at this part of Mark. But we mustn't also forget the bigger picture that Jesus came to rescue us all from sin and death once and for all. How can we be more like Jairus? In what ways do we need to stop worrying about our social status and simply drop to our knees and earnestly ask Jesus for what we so desperately need? What ways can we be more like the woman? In what ways have we been suffering for years? In what ways do we long for wholeness and healing and acceptance? How can we be more like that woman and tell him the whole truth about who we are? He knows it anyway. But implore him to redeem our whole lives, even the bits that we can't tell anyone else about. What does it take for us to reach out with open hearts and grab his cloak and ready and waiting for his power in our lives, holding nothing back, being open to redemption, allowing faith to give space for God's power to work? I want to do a little exercise as we close, a little meditative exercise, and just take a few minutes. So I'd ask if you're able, if you could close your eyes to start. And just kind of settle your mind. And I'd like you to visualize in your mind's eye something that you would never tell anyone else about, or something that brings you down. Just visualize it in your mind. Okay, so you have that thing that you visualized it. I want you to put it in your hand. And I want you to visualize Jesus standing in front of you in your mind's eye. Drop to your knees. If you're able, drop to your knees. And take that thing that's in your hands and lay it at his feet. And now that that thing is at Jesus' feet, try to visualize grabbing the bottom, the hem of his garments. Just hold on to that for a moment in your mind's eye. And as you hold on to his cloak, visualize yourself asking him to redeem the thing that you just put down at his feet. And if there's something else you need to say to him, you can do that now too. Let me pray. Father God, you know how much hurt and brokenness there is here in this place. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to seek you. Give us what we need. Pour into our lives the things we need to seek you and to give everything up for you and to tell you the whole truth about who we are and where we're at. And this is the first of an important step, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be work in our lives, in our midst. I pray that you would bless us with the ability to see that in our midst with our brothers and sisters here. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.